Charles Spurgeon was a preacher from England. He's known as the Prince of Preachers because he was so accomplished at doing just that, preaching. He preached a sermon called The Blood of Sprinkling. I'd like to share an excerpt from that sermon with you this morning. If ever there should come a wretched day when all our pulpits shall be full of modern thought, and the old doctrine of a substitutionary sacrifice shall be exploded, then will there remain no word of comfort for the guilty or hope for the despairing. Hushed will be forever those silver notes which now console the living and cheer the dying. A dumb spirit will possess this sullen world, and no voice of joy will break the blank silence of despair. The gospel speaks through the propitiation for sin, and if that be denied, it speaketh no more. Those who preach not the atonement exhibit a dumb and dummy gospel. A mouth it hath, but speaketh not. Would you have me silence the doctrine of the blood of sprinkling? Would any one of you attempt so horrible a deed? Shall we be censured if we continually proclaim the heaven-sent message of the blood of Jesus? Shall we speak with bated breath because some affected person shudders at the sound of the word blood? Or some cultured individual rebels at the old-fashioned thought of sacrifice? Nay, verily, we will sooner have our tongue cut out than cease to speak of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Our series this Easter is on penal substitutionary atonement. And we're going to explain that theological phrase throughout this series. But understand that this topic has been chosen intentionally because we will sooner have our tongue cut out than cease to speak of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. What is penal substitutionary atonement? Perhaps for some of you it's the first time hearing that phrase. But maybe you've heard it before. Either way, perhaps it sounds like a very complicated, very deep theological truth. Well, it is those things, but it is not beyond our understanding. And so over the next few weeks, we are going to take a look at penal substitutionary atonement. Here's how theologians would define it. Penal substitutionary atonement refers to the doctrine that Christ died on the cross as a substitute for sinners. God imputed the guilt of our sins to Christ, and he, in our place, bore the punishment that we deserve. This was a full payment for sins, which satisfied both the wrath and the righteousness of God so that he could forgive sinners without compromising his own holy standard. That's fairly complex. Let me share with you a simpler way of stating it. The doctrine of penal substitution states that God gave himself in the person of his Son to suffer instead of us the death, punishment, and curse due to fallen humanity as the penalty for sin. Spurgeon noted in his day that the doctrine of the penal substitutionary sacrifice of Christ was a target and in danger of being exploded. And in fact, we see over the course of church history that this indeed is the most embattled theory of the atonement. If you remember back to last Easter, we took quite a few weeks, over 2 months, to look at various images of the atonement. And of all those images that we looked at, redemption and reconciliation and victory, and the list went on, of all the ones that we looked at, by far and away, penal substitutionary atonement gets the most attacks, both from outside of Christianity and from within. J.I. Packer, a well-known and beloved theologian, wrote this about 10 years ago. Throughout my 63 years as an evangelical believer, the penal substitutionary understanding of the cross of Christ has been a flashpoint of controversy and division among Protestants. It was so before my time, in the bitter parting of ways between conservative and liberal evangelicals and the Church of England. It remains so as liberalism keeps reinventing itself and luring evangelicals away from their heritage. Since one's belief about the atonement is bound up with one's belief about the character of God, the terms of the gospel, and the Christian's inner life, the intensity of the debate is understandable. If one view is right, others are more or less wrong, and the definition of Christianity itself comes to be at stake. From the book Pierced for Our Transgression, the book where I first read that quote by Spurgeon, they comment on that excerpt from that sermon. They say, "Mercifully, that wretched day has not quite arrived, at least not yet. For the old doctrine of a substitutionary sacrifice has not been exploded. It is still preached faithfully and fervently in churches all over the world. However, an increasing number of theologians and church leaders are calling it into question. In short, after rumbling away for a century and a half behind the closed doors of the liberal scholarly academy, criticisms of penal substitution have recently been voiced by several influential evangelical theologians and church leaders, provoking a storm of controversy within the Christian community." We are doing an Easter sermon series on penal substitutionary atonement because it is at the very heart of the gospel. And it's the very foundation of the new covenant. We will defend it. We will rejoice in it. We would rather have our tongues cut out than to stop teaching about it. And so this Sunday we are going to focus on the penal aspect of penal substitutionary atonement. And for that reason, the main idea that I would wish to convey to you from God's word is that God does not condone sin, but rather punishes it. The substitutionary atonement of Christ is worked out through God's penal judgment of sin. I'd like to use Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 as our passage to consider this morning. And turn with me in your Bibles or turn on your devices. You can also follow on the screen or on the back of the insert. Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, where we see the penal aspect of the atonement of Christ clearly in view. Starting with verse 6. "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. We come needy, in need of your help. Father, would you, by your Spirit, help us this morning as we wrestle with what we believe is the very heart of the gospel, the very foundation of the new covenant. Would you, by your Spirit, help us to understand with our minds these great truths? But would you take us beyond just mental assent to the truths and help us in our heart to embrace those truths and love those truths? And Father God, would you help me? Would you help me communicate in a way that's accurate, in a way that's helpful, in a way that glorifies you? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at this penal substitutionary atonement and we focus in on this penal aspects of the atonement, we need to realize firmly and be convinced that God penalizes our sin. God punishes our sin. That's the first part of understanding the penal nature of Christ's atonement, is to understand that God's posture towards sin is eternal and unremitting. In fact, the title from this sermon, "God Condones Nothing," conveys that truth. It came in a book by a theologian named James Denny, who was well known as a defender of the penal nature of Christ's atonement. He said this, "God condones nothing. His mercy itself is of an absolute integrity. He is a righteous God, even in justifying the ungodly. And the propitiation which he sets forth in Christ Jesus Dying in his sinlessness, the death of the sinful, is the key to the mystery. To say God penalizes our sin means that he subjects sinners to punishment. God is merciful, but his mercy does not act at the expense of his holy integrity. And so we start with the first phrase of the verses today. He will render to each one according to his works. To render each his due is to give each person what they deserve. Through divine judgment, God will determine what each person deserves and will deliver to them their due. Now, many of you would say, I understand that to be the truth. You've read your Bible. You can go to the Old Testament, and even in a book of wisdom like Proverbs, you can read in Proverbs 24, verse 12. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? It's a rhetorical question to which we would answer yes. Or we could go to the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, like Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. He renders to men what they deserve. He judges. Now, some of you may say, I know that's how God was in the Old Testament. But did he still take that posture in the New Testament? Was he still that God who would judge humanity? Well, let's take it from Jesus' mouth. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. Speaking of himself, Jesus says, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. That's Jesus speaking about himself. He will render to each their due. In the last book of the Bible, again, Jesus speaking in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. Divine retribution in Scripture indicates clearly that God approves of and rewards righteousness and disapproves of and punishes unrighteousness. He will perfectly determine what people deserve, and he will act accordingly. God judges. That's who he is. But God doesn't only judge people, he penalizes them or punishes them or rewards them as well. We see God penalizing in the phrase that the verses this morning finish with, for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There is divine punishment for sin, called here in this verse unrighteousness, and it's described as wrath and fury. We read in the New Testament a fuller explanation of what that wrath and fury looks like and what it is. We see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. God penalizes sin. Wrath and fury is his posture towards sin. Now that sounds like it's in the future, that it's coming, but even now in the present, it's considered the same way. Look at John chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The wrath of God remains on those who are sinners. We need to understand there is penalty in God's economy. The penalty for sinning is incurred by those who sin. And the penalty for sin is death and eternal punishment. Now, many in our day, maybe even some of us included, would say, you know what, that may be true, but I don't really feel it right now. My life's pretty good. Yeah, I have difficulties and tribulations, but I don't feel like I'm under the wrath and fury of God. It doesn't feel like that's his posture towards me. Reminded me of a ringette game that my daughters played several years ago. For those of you who don't know, ringette is a game like hockey. That it's a game for girls that was invented in North Bay. And they were playing a game in St. Mary's. It was a preseason game, and two of my daughters were playing. And as the game went on, something interesting started to happen. Throughout the game, ref would call penalties on some of the girls. Sometimes their team, sometimes our team. If I remember correctly, and it's the two girls that I think, my two daughters who were playing, it was probably them. The ref would put up his hand, would blow his whistle, would call the penalty, would go to the scorekeeper's box, converse with the scorekeeper, and then go and continue the game. None of the girls who committed the penalties were put in the penalty box. This is great. We're not paying for this. Till the end of the game. See, when the game was finished, London had won, and then the ref awarded a breakaway for every penalty the other team had gotten. See, we may think, we're not under the wrath and fury of God because of our sin, because we're not feeling the penalty right now, but the penalty will come. That's how God works. He judges and he penalizes. And in regards to that, my next point is this: we merit the penalty. It is what we deserve. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. So here's the question for you this morning. Apart from Christ, are we patient well-doers who seek glory? Or are we self-seeking unrighteousness obeyers? What are we? Because those who patiently do well and seek for glory and honor and immortality, they'll be rewarded. They'll be given eternal life. But those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth, but rather obey unrighteousness, for them there will be wrath and fury. So what are we? Are we patient well-doers or self-seeking unrighteousness obeyers? Well, Romans 3:23 makes it very clear what humanity is. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You're not a glory seeker. You fall short of the glory of God because you're a sinner. 1 John 1:18, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's all humanity. Apart from Christ, nobody in humanity is a patient well-doer seeking glory. We're all self-seeking unrighteousness obeyers. So is there a penalty for sin? Yes, there is. Are we sinners? Yes, we are. That means we deserve wrath and fury. We deserve to suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Now, I could be finished there. I think I've given you ample evidence to suggest that there is a penal aspect to the atonement of Christ. That God judges. And when his judging is complete, he penalizes. And for those who are sinners, there is wrath and fury and death. I think that's clear. I could stop now and send you home. Here's your first Easter message. God judges humanity, all humanity sinners. We get wrath and fury and death. Have a happy Easter. But I'm not going to do that. Because that's not the whole story. It's true. But it's not the whole story. And next Sunday, we'll talk about Christ being our substitute. And then Monday, Thursday, we'll talk about the atonement itself. And then on Easter Sunday, we'll talk about the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ in light of the resurrection. But I'm not going to send you home today with just the knowledge that God judges our sin and penalizes our sin. There's more to the story. Christ pays our penalty. The penalty for sin is death and eternal punishment. And this punishment is meted out to all sinners. However, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, where Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." Paul says this is at the very center, the very heart of what we believe. This is the most important thing. Christ died for our sins. What's the penalty for sin? Death. Christ died for our sins. Christ paid the penalty for our sins. We also said the penalty for sin was God's wrath and his fury. Romans chapter 3, verses 22 through 25, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Do you remember last Easter when we talked about propitiation? Propitiation is a sacrifice that appeases wrath. So we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the penalty of death that our sins deserved, Christ died for it. Christ paid it. And then we read in Romans 3 that God is angry at sin, but Christ became a propitiatory sacrifice to appease God. The wrath of God fell on Christ. That is what Easter is all about. Those other things are true. We don't step back from them even an inch. God judges. And to those who are sinners, he is wrathful and furious with. And they face certain punishment. That's the penalty for their sin. But to those who turn from their sin and turn to God and put their faith in Christ, he pays their penalty. What a glorious truth. Perhaps you've never availed yourself of the work of Christ. Perhaps you heard for the first time this morning that you're a sinner. And you've heard for the first time that God judges you because of your sin. And the punishment for that sin is his wrath and fury and death. Well, the other part of the story is Christ will pay that penalty if you turn to him in faith. And I would encourage you to do that this morning. That's the story of Easter, and it's a glorious one. My last few moments this morning, let me finish with some practical application in regards to the penal nature of Christ's atonement. And all three of them pertain to seeing clearly. My prayer is that this morning you would apply this message by getting clarity of who God is, getting clarity of who you are, and getting clarity of who Christ is. Start with first with a clear view of God. When we have a clear view of God, it reinforces our understanding and our commitment to penal substitutionary atonement. You see, we are all tempted to be idolaters. What is idolatry? Idolatry is an exchange. It's exchanging the true God for something else. And this can happen in many ways. Sometimes people might exchange the true God for an alternative, small g God. Like we read about in the Bible where people worship the pagan god Baal. That's one way we're idolaters. Humanity can worship other small g gods. You don't see that much today, not in our culture. We don't see people worshiping Baal very often or some other god, but that's one of the ways. Another way, which happens outside of the church and inside of the church, is that we might exchange the true God, who truly blesses us, with some other supposed blessing, and we worship it. So we worship fame, or sex, or money, or pleasure. And we can become idol worshipers by looking to them to bless us instead of looking to God. But this morning, I'd like you to focus on a different sort of idolatry, a different sort of exchange. An exchange where we take God and we take His character and we modify it and we take out some of those things we don't like. And we change some of those things we don't prefer in order to make God in our image. That's not seeing God clearly. The authors of Pierced for Our Transgressions wrote, this last kind of idolatry is the hardest to spot because we can indulge in it while retaining Christian vocabulary. We continue to speak enthusiastically of God and even about Christ in the gospel. Well, all along we are operating with an imitation forged by our own sinful imaginations. When we suppress certain truths about God, for example, His holy wrath against sin, or we distort others, His love, to produce our own designer deity, then we are guilty of false faith and are left with a counterfeit God. This morning, see God clearly. Don't take an idolatrous approach which takes some of the attributes of God that are contrary perhaps to our preferences or our sensibilities and remove them from the equation. That's to worship a God of your own choosing. Understand that a God that doesn't penalize sin but tolerates it is neither good nor truthful nor faithful. A good God would never tolerate sin. A truthful God would not lay out the consequences of sin if they were not real. And a faithful God would not commit to penalizing sin and then overlook it. Rather, see clearly that God penalizes sin unwaveringly. When you believe what the Bible says about God to be true, you will not only see that aspect of Him clearly, but also all His other glories more accurately as well. This Easter season, see God clearly. We also need a clear view of ourselves. John Stott said, nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness, until we have visited a place called Calvary. It is there at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size. The enormity of our sin, which evokes the wrath of God, which results in eternal punishment, which required the death of Christ. The enormity of that sin brings a realization to us of the smallness of ourselves apart from Christ. Don't minimize your sin by suggesting God will overlook it. Don't diminish the offense of your transgressions by fabricating a God that doesn't penalize unrighteousness. Those are vain attempts to make yourself bigger and more important than God or His Son. Your sin is a big deal. See it clearly. But thankfully, God is a much bigger deal. Which gets us to our last point, which is to get a clear view of Jesus. And we're going to do that this morning at the communion table. At the communion table, we come once again to celebrate who Christ is and what Christ did, and in doing so, we'll see Him clearly. I'm going to ask the musicians to make their way to the front. I'll ask those who are going to help serve to also make their way to the front. Here at Westland Alliance, please understand, we practice what we call open communion. And by open communion, we mean that all those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, all those who have followed Him, who have turned from their sin and trusted their lives in Him, are welcome to celebrate communion with us. You don't have to be a member here. You don't have to be a regular here. If you're a believer, please take communion with us. If you're not a believer, we would ask you to participate in a different way. We would ask that you would, first of all, participate by observing, by watching us and listening to us as we celebrate the Lord's table, all that Christ has done. And as you observe, we would also ask you to participate by considering. By considering this morning of availing of yourself to Christ's work on your behalf. Turning from your sin and putting your faith in Him that those sins might be forgiven. That you might be reconciled to God and might have everlasting life. This is the last Sunday where I'm going to remind you of this. For any who weren't here last time we did communion. When the emblems come, they will come in two cups. And the top cup is the juice, and the bottom cup is the bread. We'll only be coming around once, so when you go to grab that off the tray, there's supposed to be two there, and they're both for you, and we won't come back. So use those this morning. Let's pray before we begin. Gracious God, we do not presume to come to your table trusting in our own righteousness, but rather we trust in your abundant and great mercies. We are not worthy even to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the Lord, and you delight in showing mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, to eat this bread and drink this wine, that our bodies and souls may be made clean by Christ's body and blood, and that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen.